Well, it's our joy once again to come to our time in the study of God's Word. This morning is particularly exciting for me as we are beginning a new book, having completed the Gospel of Mark, our exposition that lasted over 2.5 years, having been completed just a few weeks ago. If you have your Bibles, let's open them together to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Starting today, we will become engulfed in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. And if you are a planner or a scheduler or someone who likes to do those sort of things, after a cursory summary glance over the way 1 Corinthians is broken down, I suspect that we will be here for the next 4 to 5 years, especially taking into account our once-a-month study of the Old Testament. Working through any book of the Bible is a great blessing to us, you know that. But I am particularly excited to begin this book, and I think that as we begin, you will quickly notice and see the high level of relevance to the church, just even within a few verses. If you have ever spent any serious time working through 1 Corinthians, then you'll know that it is a book that gets directly to the heart of some very important issues right off the bat. And we're going to see some of that this morning. Now, at the outset of beginning this book, I thought it would be good to share some preliminary thoughts about our approach to Scripture and why we do this the way we do. And I think this will be helpful for some of you who are newer with us. Our approach to Scripture is not a novel approach. It's not an innovative approach. But I don't think it's as common as we would like it to be. If you've been here with us for any period of time, then you'll know that my approach has been to work through the Word of God at a verse-by-verse pace, often stopping to look at individual words of any given passage. This is called biblical exposition. It involves a very careful analysis of the text that begins with a study of the original languages, Greek or Hebrew. Then it extends out to look at the meaning and use of vocabulary, sentence fragments, clauses, and structure. Then syntax of how that is organized. Then context within which those words and sentences arrive. And that extends out to a full sentence and paragraph and then chapters of books to try to develop and extract the meaning of the text. We do this because of our resolute conviction that every word is inspired, therefore every word must be preached. People who are new with us, I like to tell them right off the bat, you're never going to hear a message about how to be a better community member or how to be a better husband or father or how to be a better anything like that, but what you will hear is a verse-by-verse explanation of the Word of God. Every word of every passage is examined and wrestled with so that we can mine out the riches of God's Word and find the commands and the implications for faithful Christian living. As some of you know, this is a labor-intensive task. It presents many challenges, but if we're going to be faithful in declaring, as Paul says, the whole counsel of God, then this must be the approach. This must be what we do. Ultimately, we never want to be confused with those who simply pay lip service to the importance or priority of God's Word and then fail to treat it with the prominence and the distinction that it deserves and that God requires of us. We are to be people of the book, not some ordinary, average community group or religious group that meets together and does good things. We are to be people of the truth. The truth is how we are defined. And it's in the Word of God where we find the truth. We're to be people sanctified by the truth, transformed by the truth, devoted to the truth, in conformity to the truth. And the reason is because when we stand before Christ and the content of our lives is then weighed in the balance, it will be our obedience and faithfulness to the Word of God that the sum total of our lives will be measured by. It's an unfortunate reality that in many churches, there has been this approach to embrace a casual, entrepreneurial approach to ministry that chases down the latest fad or gimmick or pop culture thinking. But we are to be anchored to this one and only source of divine truth there is, the Word of God. And we declare it is enough. It is enough. Despite the push to chase down every kind of new idea or latest trend or staying on top of what's in and what's vogue and the latest craze in the church, we want the pure milk of the Word, don't we? We want the rich meat of the Word. We want to submerge ourselves as deeply and as profoundly as we can so that we can think God's thoughts after Him, so that we can see Him for who He is, and so that our worship and our lives will be profoundly impacted by the truth. The issues concerning the state of the church, the issues concerning the lack of its holiness or the lack of a godly influence on the world is not the result of a lack of Christian gimmicks or trends or models of ministry or programs or a fashionable approach to the ministry. That's not the issue. I would argue that is the cause. That's the problem. The primary issue that faces the church is the desperate absence of strong theological expositional preaching. Preaching that brings people to the threshold of God's presence and does not let them escape without a response. Shallow preaching produces shallow Christians. Shallow ministries produces a low view of worship, a low view of sanctification, and a low view of God. We have to resist that, stand on the truth, fight for the truth, and be defined by the truth. People don't need to hear my opinions or my innovations about anything. What the people of God need is the Word of God alone. And then pastors who will shepherd and love their people through the transformation of life that the Spirit produces as the congregation is exposed to the Word of God. That's why we don't want what's new. We don't want what's innovative. We want what's old. We want what's been tested and what has been found to be true. When we come to the Word of God, whether it's Mark, whether it's 1 Corinthians or the Old Testament, we come deliberately to see Christ, to hear from God, and to be broken down as people, then rebuilt by the truth of the Holy Scriptures. That is the divine imperative. And Paul tells Timothy one thing. You have one mandate. Preach the Word. Jesus prays to the Father. And He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is the truth. That's what we want. And nothing less. Churches should be looking to their preachers and demanding of them, show us Christ or say nothing at all. Let us hear from the Word of God or return to your studies until you have something worthwhile to say. They should tell their pastors, we refuse to be appeased and pacified by mediocrity from the pulpit. If pastors, if you are God's man, then by the power of God, speak His Word or say nothing at all and spare your churches from the silliness and nonsense and error that leads to destruction. These are not trifle matters, and we will not endure inconsequential babble from preachers who lack the courage to preach with conviction. So we preach the Word. And when we come to 1 Corinthians, we bring that into our study as we look verse by verse, word by word, at what God has to say to His church, to His bride. In this book, we're going to face every challenge head on. We're going to explore every word as far as we can, and we are going to trust and we are going to expect that God is going to use His Word to glorify Himself, to bring honor to Christ, to bring the lost to salvation. And that is our joy. Well, as we do that, let's now begin together as we look to Paul's epistle to the 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the word of God. Beginning in verse 1, we are introduced to the author of the epistle, the Apostle Paul. He identifies himself by writing his own name, and that follows the pattern of how ancient letters were written, where the author is listed first, then the intended recipients, and that was followed by a brief salutation and blessing. This kind of greeting was commonplace for both formal letters as well as informal letters, and Paul's letter to the Corinthians was both. It was a formal letter because it was written from an apostle to the church of God, but it was also an informal letter because it was written by a man they all knew and loved to a church that was likewise known and loved. The Corinthian church had a special relationship to the Apostle Paul because he was the one who founded the church during his second missionary journey. He knew them. He knew the leaders. He knew the people. He knew everything that was in place. It was all under his supervision, his direction, his leadership. Since he initiates this letter by identifying himself, we will likewise begin our exposition by identifying Paul. To begin with, Paul was a Jew who, according to Philippians 3, was born from the tribe of Benjamin. It may not mean much today. Today, our ancestry or lineage is more of a hobby than anything. But to the Jews, this was an important issue. Where you descended from, who you belonged to, said a lot about your character and about your potential. To the Jews in Corinth who attended the church, being from the tribe of Benjamin had significance. The tribe of Benjamin was notable because they were known for the fierce warriors who came from the tribe of Benjamin, as well as the fact that Benjamin was from Jacob's preferred wife, Rachel. It's also believed that the Temple Mount, where it was situated, part of it was actually on the land, or part of the land, that was allotted to the boundaries of the tribe of Benjamin. And this would be an important feature to them because the people of Israel put a lot of weight and understanding and significance on the land, where the land was, who had the land, and for the temple, or at least part of it, to possibly be on your land was a sign of blessing or significance. So this was important. Also, Israel's first king, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so you can see there's a history here, and that information on who Paul was, his background, would have been known in the church. When Paul gives a list of his credentials in Philippians 3:5, he mentions that he's not only from the tribe of Benjamin, but that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. That was a reference to his more immediate lineage. You remember during the Old Testament time when the Jews were allowed to return from their captivity in Babylon, not all of them returned. Many of them, in fact, stayed in Babylon. They were established. They had synagogues developing. They had their lives and everything in order in Babylon, and so many of them stayed even though they were allowed to return. Well, what happened as a result was there was created a separation among the Jewish people. There came a kind of divide among the Jews that stayed in Babylon, who held to a more conservative approach to their Jewish identity and their traditions, versus those who left Babylon, came down to Israel, and eventually even down into Alexandria, where they became more liberal in their interpretation and their application. There was this divide. Now, there's a lot of history on this, but suffice it to say that when he lists himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, what he is saying is that he came from the more conservative, traditional side of the nation. They held on to things like the Aramaic language, and they were seen as a more pure kind of Jew. In addition to that, Paul was also a Roman citizen, and being born as a Roman citizen was a considerable distinction during this time in that area. That citizenship would come to have an important role for the apostle, enabling him to travel around with all of the rights and privileges, as well as to have an audience with Roman officials. He had certain protections. He had certain privileges as a Roman citizen. Paul says that he grew up in the city of Tarsus of Cilicia. That city has been described as a center of Hellenistic refinement. It was a prosperous city. It was a notable city for its high culture. During his time growing up, Paul was a highly educated man. He studied under, according to Acts 22, verse 3, he studied under the famed Rabbi Gamaliel, who was possibly the grandson of Hillel, who was one of the most important Jewish scribes and scholars in all of their history. When you put all of that together, when we talk about the Apostle Paul, we are talking about a formidable man. Highly educated, well-connected, a man of means, a man of reputation, a polished man of high society and theological brilliance. What is so impressive about this is how self-effacing he becomes when he looks to his position in Christ. Despite all the acclaim that he could have claimed, despite the prestige that was rightly his, ultimately, he saw himself as the lowest of all slaves, simply privileged to be counted as a Christian, a slave of Christ. He counted himself as lesser than the least of all. He was singularly devoted to his Savior. And so important was the honor of Christ that he looks to his pedigree, he looks to his education, he looks to his life, and he says, all of it is rubbish compared to Christ. Well, after identifying his name, he continues in verse 1 and he lists his station in life. He says that he is called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Above and beyond being a Jew, descending even from a well-respected tribe, more important than coming from a well-respected city or having a high education from the best scholars, more important even than his Roman citizenship, above and beyond all of that, Paul was a Christian. He was a Christian. His faith was his greatest badge of honor, and it was something that he wore proudly and loudly. He could have listed anything about himself. He could have listed any one of those things about his background, his education, who he was from, but he didn't. Notice his first thoughts went to who he belonged to. When he thought of himself, the only thing that mattered was who he belonged to and what he has been called to do. Can you imagine how life might change for you if you adopted the same pattern? Can you imagine how differently people would respond to you or think of you or treat you if your faith became the means of your introduction? If you go up to someone for the first time and say, "Hi, my name's Tom. I'm a self-denying disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you haven't heard the gospel, I've been commissioned and commanded to make disciples of all nations, and I would love to tell you about eternal salvation from an eternal hell." Right? That becomes the template of your introduction. Even if you pared it down from that and said, "Hi, my name's so-and-so, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Good to meet you." Things change. Your interactions, relationships change. They now become defined not by who you are, but by who you belong to. That's what Paul's doing. Here's a general practical lesson in your Christian life. Listen carefully. This is axiomatic. This is absolutely true. The sooner and the more clear you can bring your faith into a conversation, the easier it will be for you to share the details of your faith at a later time. It's easier to stay on a path that has begun, dug deep and permanent. It's easier to stay on that path than to try to switch at a later time and sort of introduce your faith later on. That looks suspicious. And I don't know about you, maybe you're different, but it always stings inside when I've known someone for a little bit of time, I bring up my faith and they say something like, "Oh wow, I didn't know you were a Christian. That's great. You didn't know I was a Christian." It stings because we know that how we are representing Christ has been muddled. So we take Paul's example. We start those paths soon, as soon as we can. Notice that he says he's not just a Christian. He is an apostle that has been called. In typical Pauline fashion, and we're going to see a lot of this from him as we move forward in the book, what he's doing is making a purposefully loaded theological statement, both of his office as well as his election, or the means by which he came into that office. He identifies himself as someone who has been called. The word for called is the Greek word kletos. It means to choose. It's the root word for the word ekklesia, where we get the word church from, because ekklesia means called out ones. The ek is a prefix that means out of or out from. Klesia is the called, and so we as the church are the ekklesia. We are the ones called out for Christ. The word kletos has been defined as denoting someone whose participation or presence has been officially requested, especially a request to which a refusal is not an option. Paul is saying that he has been specifically chosen for a task and he has no ability to refuse. He has been called. He has been commissioned for this. He has been compelled. He has been issued a divine imperative and that has set him apart for a specific task, for a specific office. This is important. He's not saying that he was invited to be an apostle. He's not implying that he was just given an invitation and that he could either choose to accept it or deny it. He is clear that God specifically ordered him to be an apostle, commissioned him, called him to that office, and he is now bound under divine mandate and decree, and that he has no ability to refuse it whatsoever. Nor did he have a part in issuing the charge. This is from God, and he must obey. This is a command. This is a directive. This was something that did not originate with him, but was placed on him. He is now obligated to respond. It is a command that he had no choice but to obey. And you say, "All right, we get it. Why are you belaboring the point?" Look at verse 2. "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling." Paul identifies them as being under the same divine calling to be saints that he is to be an apostle. They are linked together by the divine imperative. His office, their salvation, their identity as saints of God. And just like him, their identity as saints had nothing to do with them, not their desires or ambitions or ability. It was the predetermined plan of God. He is saying to them, "I was chosen for this position, and this office by the eternal plan and predetermination of God, and you likewise were chosen to be the inheritors of divine mercy by the predetermined plan and mercy of God. The implication is, just as Paul was unable to refuse it, and just as he was required to obey it, so they are unable to deny or refuse living as those who were to obey Christ. Anyone chosen by God to be disciples of Christ are required to live according to your new identity. Sometimes in counseling, someone will talk about sin or something in their life, and we have to go back to the basics and say, you need to remember who you belong to. That's not yourself. You need to remember your identity, who you belong to, the newness of life that is yours in Christ. You don't have any right to act outside of who you belong to. You are owned, purchased, called, defined, identified by Christ. That is how you define how you live. What he's doing is setting the stage for the rest of the letter, which is primarily corrective in nature. And if they're going to hear that correction, respond to that correction, they need to know that it begins with a requirement over them as Christians to live according to who they are in Christ. He goes on to say that he was chosen, called to be an apostle. Apostolos. It means sent one. It's an office defined by an action. To be in the office of apostle is to be characterized by the verb of being sent. It has to be said that this description of apostle and being apostle of Jesus Christ was not a reflection of his pride. It's not some kind of vain glory that he took in himself. He's not flaunting his position over the church. In fact, later in the same epistle, he would refer to himself as the least of all the apostles, who's not fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians later in chapter 4, verse 9, he would say, I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated. We're homeless. We toil, working with our hands. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. Lest they become confused about the prestige of being an apostle, Paul is clear that being called to be an apostle is like being sentenced to be an apostle. He didn't mention his apostleship in order to gain honor as an individual, but he needed to correct the major issues going on in the church, so he establishes his authority. He's an apostle. He is an specifically chosen emissary from God who speaks with the authority of God over the church of God. And this came about by divine calling, divine mandate. As we work through the epistle, we're going to discover some of the issues that Paul will address, the issues that were in place as a result of false teachers that had come into the church. Every time Paul went out on a missionary journey, there was a group that followed all these different places, claiming to be from Paul and then undoing all that he had done in all of these places. But they referred to themselves as apostles, but they were false apostles. And the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, calls them peddlers of God's word. That's an interesting description. The word for peddling describes someone who is engaged in the retail business. The implication is that they used God's word or God's truth in a deceptive ways to satisfy and fill their own greedy motives. To be a peddler of God's word means to be a huckster. It means to be a charlatan. It means to be a phony, one who deceives others using spiritual truth for the means of monetary gain. Paul says, I'm not like one of those. I'm authentic. I'm an apostle. I'm authentic, and I have the scars to prove it. Well, speaking of scars, look who's with Paul. At the end of verse 1, and Sosthenes, our brother. I say speaking of scars when referring to him, because if you look at Acts chapter 18 for just a moment, Acts 18, Sosthenes was a former leader in the Corinthian synagogue. He became a Christian after hearing Paul, and he was probably the one who actually wrote 1 Corinthians as Paul dictated it to him, in the same way Tertius wrote Romans as Paul dictated the book of Romans to him. In Acts chapter 18, verse 12, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names of your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Notice this. And they, that's the Jews, took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. This is what was in store for those who followed the Apostle Paul. This is our introduction. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians. Our introduction to Sosthenes. As I said, whenever Paul entered a new city or ministry, first thing he did was he would go to a synagogue and he would begin preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. He was highly educated. He was trained as a Pharisee. He would have been welcomed in that context. After hearing him preach, Sosthenes came to Christ, became a companion of Paul. He possibly could have been a leader in the Corinthian church. He was certainly known to them by the way he's mentioned here. And so here he is with Paul writing to the church. Well, with the introductions made in verse 1, we come to verse 2 and we find the intended recipients to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Once again, notice that Paul is very precise with his wording, trying to cram in as much theology as he can. Notice that the church to whom Paul was writing was not the church of the Corinthians. It was the church of God located at Corinth. This is the issue of identity. There's a lot of talk in today's culture about identity. There's a lot of bad conclusions and wrong, sinful conclusions on the issue of identity, but it is a very important issue. Everyone lives according to their worldview of God, whether they know it or not. And when you base yourself and your identity as of God, that becomes the buffer for your life, guiding you in your decisions and living. So Paul is clear. You are the church of God. You belong to God. This is an issue of identity, and the church is the body of people who belong not to themselves, not to a leader, he'll address that later, not to a group, not to a location, not even to a mission. The church is a body of redeemed saints who belong to God. The word church itself is a translation of the word ecclesia. We talked about this already, and it means a specific assembly of people. The word ecclesia doesn't always refer to the church. It usually does in the New Testament, but it doesn't always refer to the church. Stephen in Acts 7:38 used the word ecclesia to refer to the nation of Israel as they gathered as an assembly before Mount Sinai. Also in Acts 19:39, it refers to an assembly of unbelievers. So it doesn't always refer to the church, although it primarily does, but it does always refer to a specific assembly of people. In history, to distinguish between a secular ecclesia versus the Lord's ecclesia, the word for Lord, kurios, was added to make that distinction. And so you had ecclesia, a group or assembly of people, but then you had the church, you had kurios ecclesia, the Lord's called out ones. Well, over time, kurios ecclesia, that's kind of a mouthful to say, so they abbreviated it to kirke, which developed into church. So that's where we get the word church from. The word church is a translation of an abbreviation of kurios ecclesia. So when Paul here writes to the church of God, what he's saying is to the ones God chose to be set apart for the Lord. Again, he is cramming in as much theology as he can with every word. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's packing in these theologically loaded words. Now, at this point, someone might say, well, wait a minute. Aren't you kind of making a lot out of this? I mean, this is just one word. Is that really what he's saying here? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because the Apostle Paul answers it. Look at verse 2. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. He answers the question. He qualifies what church means. The words sanctified and the word saints is the same Greek word hagios. It means to be set apart. It means to be holy. If you would permit me to make up a word, this is like saying, to those who have been holyized, to use that as a verb, right? To those who have been holyized or set apart, who are holy by calling. You have been sanctified and you are now saints by calling. To sanctify something is to set it apart. If you have something and you sanctify it, you set it apart for a specific purpose, for a specific reason. It's to place distinction on it as holy, intended for a special use. It's the difference between the sacred and the profane or the common. All Christians, what he's saying, listen, all Christians have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and are now saints by divine calling, the divine calling of God. The New Testament never uses the word saint to refer to some kind of special, otherworldly, godly person the way the Roman Catholic Church does. Everyone in Christ is a saint. There's no separate classes of Christians. Just like there's no second filling of the Holy Spirit or no distinction between the haves and the have-nots. All Christians are saints. All Christians have been sanctified. All Christians are being sanctified. Paul says that I was saved, that I am being saved, that I will be saved. They're all true. The Corinthian believers were holy in God's sight, even in light of their sinful living and the distorted doctrine that was rampant through the church that Paul will address. They were saints because they have been sanctified. Hagiazo, they have been made holy. They have been holified. If I can make up another word, you understand the principle. They've been set apart from sin. They've been made holy in Christ. They have been permanently sealed. They have been baptized with the Holy Spirit at the moment of their conversion. They are already fully anointed and secured for eternity. According to Scripture, every true believer in Jesus Christ Whether they are faithful or unfaithful in their struggle with sin, whether they are well-known in the Christian community or unknown in the church, whether they are a leader or a follower, everyone is a set-apart saint, holy sanctified saint of God. In the biblical sense, the most obscure believer today is just as much a saint as the Apostle Paul. And that's the believer's position in Christ. To the extent that our lives are holy, to the degree in which the holiness that we are positionally becomes a practice, that is because in Christ we are already holy, and that's the outworking of that as we live in self-denial, sacrifice, and obedience to Christ. So, in other words, the holiness of our identity becomes manifest in the world as we walk with the Spirit in the newness of life, and He transforms us from one degree of glory to another. But that can only happen because God has done that supernatural spiritual work of regeneration, declaring and causing you to be holy to begin with. A holy life does not produce holiness, but rather, holy living results from the work of God at conversion, where He declared you justified in Christ. This is a critical issue because the Corinthian church was full of error. They're full of doctrinal confusion, they're full of pride, full of division, full of arrogance, even sexual immorality. They had remnants of their former lives of paganism infiltrating into their worship of God, into their practice. But that sin did not change their identity in Christ, because they are in Christ, secured by God, by His work, not theirs. When Paul writes that believers are sanctified, he uses the perfect passive tense of the word. The perfect tense verb means It describes a completed action in the past that has ongoing effects in the future, or a state of being. It's like saying, I was born. It was an action that occurred in the past, the effect of which is, thankfully, still happening right now. I have life. It's a completed action in the past, producing a current state of being that exists in the present. The emphasis of the perfect tense is not on the past action either, but rather it's on the present state of affairs that results from that action. You were sanctified, and as a result, you are saints. That's what he says. Well, that's the perfect tense of the verb, but it's also in the passive. This is important. I don't want to lose you on this. It's also in the passive, meaning it's not active. It wasn't something they did, but rather it was something that was acted upon them. You became saints, not because you did this on yourself, but God did this to you by faith. Like all believers, the Corinthians were saints because God called them to be saints. The emphasis of salvation is always on the work of God. Later he would write in Ephesians 4:1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In Hebrews 10, verse 10, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Listen, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By his own sacrificial work on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ sanctifies those who believe in him. He sets you apart. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not in your old life. You have been set apart for that, removed from that, set apart for newness of life. He has cleansed you, forgiven you, perfected you as God sees holiness, the holiness of his Son as he looks to you. Our responsibility then is to live in the holiness as saints of God. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a new nature. You have a divine nature as the Spirit of God dwells in you. You have escaped the corruption of the world and you are now in possession of all things related to life and godliness. In other words, he's saying to the Corinthians, stop living for yourselves. Who are you living for? Who are you living for? You don't belong to yourselves. Stop living for yourselves. You belong to God. Look to heaven and say, I will now walk in the newness of life because I have been sanctified in Christ. I belong to him. I am in him, and I will live for him. A life of obedience to Christ means joining in the symphony of redeemed saints who have become a song of praise to Christ. And when you live according to your identity, you join in that chorus. Well, the obvious result occurs in verse 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for peace is the Greek word eirene. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word, you've heard this before, shalom. Right? That's a common greeting even in today. It means peace. And it's not just a kind of shallow peace. It is a deep peace. It is a lasting peace. It is a comprehensive peace. Paul says, you have this peace in Christ. It's the peace of God. And in Philippians 4:7, it is that peace that surpasses all what? Understanding. You can't even understand that kind of peace. It's the peace you have when you've been given the bad news and the confidence that God is a good and sovereign God. It's the peace that happens that you have when tragedy strikes and your first response is to look to heaven and to declare, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. It is a terrible and unimaginable thing to fall into the hands of a living God who resides in holy perfection as an unbeliever, because all that remains is a horrific judgment leading to an eternity in hell. But if you trust in Christ, you have peace. A lasting peace. You have shalom. You have an eternal peace. And Paul says you are the church. You are the Lord's called out ones. And as a result, you have peace. Grace and peace to you. It is the peace that only Christians can have because it is the peace only Christ gives. By trusting in Christ, you have this peace with God. It is a peace for eternity. It is a peace in this life. It is a peace in the midst of trial. It is a peace at the moment of death as you are lovingly welcomed into the presence of God as a child, as a citizen, as a saint. That's why we say Christians don't die, they just get promoted. Well, as we close our time, so important. So important. Paul begins this way before he took the Corinthians to task for their failures and the doctrinal issues and everything that they were doing wrong, and it's a lot, and we're going to look at all of it and we're going to face it head on. Before he did that, he carefully and lovingly reminded them that they are first and foremost Christians. They belong to God. They are in Christ. Because of Christ, God sees them as righteous, because when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed, granted, credited, given to us the moment of conversion. It's not as though we were simply just forgiven of sin upon faith. We were forgiven and then we were granted Christ's righteousness. The Corinthian church was far from being saintly in the way that that term is often used, and we're going to see that. But in his opening words to them, Paul stressed that every one of them who has truly believed, was saved, and is a saint before God. Well, none of us is worthy of the title. None of us is worthy of such a calling. But if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what God has declared. That is what he has called. That is what he has made to be a reality. God has declared those who love Jesus and believe in him to be saints because they've placed their faith and trust in him alone. And that's the great wonder of the gospel. And that is why we are commissioned to go into all the world, make disciples of Christ, share the gospel, bring the lost the truth of salvation. And when you place your faith in him, that becomes a reality for you. It's not just a decision. It's a change in your destiny, your eternal destination. Let's pray together. Father, as we began this time, we confess that these things were too wonderful for us, too marvelous for us, beyond comprehension. And now that we have looked at Paul's opening salutation and greeting to this church, we are struck again by amazing grace. We are struck again by the profundity of your word. We are standing in staggering amazement that though we were dead in sin, you've made us alive in Christ. Not because of works, but because of your plan, your action, your calling. It is all about you. It's all for your glory. It's all for your praise, for your honor. We make it about ourselves so often, but it's about you, not us. It's for your glory, not ours. Even our own salvation is so that we would spend eternity praising you, and that is our delight. Thank you, Father, for the power of your word. Thank you for the enablement of your Spirit who helps us to see and behold wondrous things from your truth. Lord, keep us anchored. Keep us steadfast. Keep us away from casual indifference to the truth, to the Word of God, for your glory. Thank you again for our time. We pray all this in love and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ as we pray in his name. Amen.